If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 27. If you don't have a Bible, the text is in the bulletin, and so I hope that you will consider bringing your Bible if you don't normally. We're going to read all 14 verses. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is One Thing Necessary. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have given us the Bible so that we might know you. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us receive these words for what they really are, divine truth. May we hold on tightly to the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So this is an outstanding passage of Holy Scripture. There's so much that could be said about every single verse, and we're going to do our best to kind of work our way through it. But I've divided the sermon into kind of four sections to help with organization. David's courage, verses 1 to 3. David's appetite, verses 4 to 6. David's prayer, verses 8 to 12. And finally, David's hope, verses 13 and 14. So those are kind of the four headings, courage, appetite, prayer, and hope. And we begin with David's courage. You can see that he has godly bravery, and it's displayed very clearly in verse 1. He says, whom shall I fear? You can underline that word fear if you want to in your Bible. Of whom shall I be afraid? He says next. And then he goes on, even if there's an army surrounding me, even then my heart will not fear. And so the New Testament version of Psalm 27, verse 1, is probably Paul's words in Romans 8, 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? As someone once said, one man with God on his side outnumbers everybody. Isn't that good? One man with God on his side outnumbers everybody. Scholars are not exactly sure about the circumstances that prompted David to pen this psalm, but this much is obvious. David is under serious threat. There are evildoers lurking along with adversaries and foes in verse 2. There are enemies in verse 6. There are liars in verse 12. And they are lying in such a terrible way that it's like breathing out violence. And yet, in the middle of all this turmoil, in the midst of the uncertainty and the disloyalty and the betrayal and the danger and the wicked people who would do him harm, David is filled with courage. So if I were a Puritan preacher living 400 years ago, the question that I would ask would sound like this: from whence comes this courage, King David? Sometimes it's good to talk like that. From whence comes this courage, King David? If you don't understand what I just said, David, where did your courage come from, is what I just said. The answer is plain, and you can see it. You don't even need me to tell you. Where did your courage come from, King David? Well, God is my light. That's what he says. God is my Savior. God is my fortress. If that's true of David, and he's a man of great courage, that can be true of you. If the Lord is your light, if the Lord is the one to whom you look for deliverance, if the Lord is your salvation, then you too will be filled with godly courage. Now, the description of God as light is so complex and thought-provoking that we might spend days and days and days studying the theme of light in the Bible and still not scratch the surface of all that the Bible has to say about God and light. One of the very first times that God is portrayed as light is when he appears to Abraham and makes a covenant with him. You probably remember the scene in Genesis 15. God appears to Abraham as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, and he just kind of hovers and passes through those dead animals that have been cut in half. In Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses in a flame of fire in the bush. Later, when the Israelites escape from Egypt, God goes before them as a pillar of fire. And when they arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai, the entire mountain is wrapped in smoke, Exodus 19, 18, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Later on, when the tabernacle is constructed, the glory cloud settles upon the tent, and Moses cannot even go in. The prophets Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Habakkuk all receive visions of the Lord, and each time light is flashing forth in terrifying brilliance, emanating from his throne, emanating from the glory cloud. And in all these instances, light proceeds from God. But it is here, and only here, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 27, where God is said to actually be light. Isn't that interesting? So David is, in a very real sense, saying something brand new about God. And, of course, there are some not-so-subtle hints from the prophets that the promised Messiah, the heir to David's throne, was going to somehow be light as well. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." Isaiah 60, verse 19, "The Lord will be your everlasting light." And so we get these hints in the Old Testament, and we turn to the opening pages of the Gospels, and what was hinted at in the Old Testament becomes gloriously clear in the New. As the great theologian Augustine said, quote, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." Do you follow that? The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So, if we were to turn to the opening pages of Matthew, what would we find? Well, you would see some wise men coming from the east. They come to Jerusalem, and they have a question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star. Later on, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, after 9 months of being unable to speak, he was mute because of his disobedience, because of his disbelief. Finally, God opens up his mouth, and the first thing he does is he writes a song, and some of the lyrics go like this: "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness." And the old man Simeon, you remember him? He's in the temple courts. Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus with them. Simeon sees the baby, he grabs him in his arms, he lifts him up, and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Of course, the Apostle John is even more explicit than all of that. He says in the opening pages of his gospel, "In Jesus Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And it's not just the prophets who speak like this. It's not just the apostles who spoke in this way. Jesus said himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Godly courage in your life starts with knowing Jesus, the light. So a Christian is someone who can say, darkness cannot overpower me because my God is light, and in his light I see light. You with me, church? When the gospel light shines forth into your heart, when Christ himself comes to dwell in your heart by faith, suddenly you begin to see clearly. What does that mean? Well, suddenly you begin to realize that you're a sinner. You see your sin for what it is. And then you begin to see the mercies of God, which are new each and every day. With Christ Jesus as your light, you know why you exist. Suddenly, there is purpose. With Christ as your light, you begin to understand the world that you're in. You're not as confused by what's happening in the news and what's happening in politics and what's happening on the other side of the globe. You understand what is going on because your God is light. Furthermore, you begin to comprehend the story that God is writing. History is going somewhere, and God tells us exactly where. Courage comes from knowing Jesus, the light. You can see also in verse 1, this is going to be a long sermon, huh? Furthermore, David says God is his salvation. He doesn't say God rescued me. He says God himself is my rescue. God himself is my protection. God does not merely bring David to a fortress, but he is the fortress. He is the shield. He is my hiding place. One author that I read this week said that the most important word in verse 1 is the word my. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. There is an infinite difference between knowing about God and actually knowing him. Very few have written so insightfully about that distinction as J.I. Packer. Many of you have read his book, Knowing God. If you haven't, you should. He says that that knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. It involves dealing with God as he reveals himself to you through his word and being dealt with him when he gets to know you more and more and more. I'm dealing with God and he's dealing with me. Personal dealing. Packer goes on, knowing God is a matter of personal involvement. It involves your mind, it involves your will, it involves, yes, your feelings. Packer says, quote, to get to know another person, you have to commit yourself to his company and interests and be ready to identify yourself with his concerns. Anything less than that is superficial. This is why John the Apostle writes, 1 John 2:4, whoever says I know Christ but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Packer says, and I think he's right, you have to commit yourself to God's interests, to God's concerns. You have to walk with him, and the way that you do that is by obeying him. If you're not doing that, then your faith is a superficial faith. You're not being real. Thirdly, J.I. Packer reminds us that knowing God is a matter of grace. And what he means, of course, is that the initiative for a personal relationship always begins on God's side. And we even see evidence of this in Psalm 27, verse 8. Look what David writes. You have said, seek my face. That's what God says. And David responds, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. So we could kind of paraphrase this and say, verse 8 is teaching us this. We seek God because he first sought us. We love God because he first loved us. The Lord says to my heart, even now, in this moment, behind this pulpit, he says to you in these great chairs, seek my face, seek my presence. That's what God wants you to do. And so I understand when I read the Bible, I am not making friends with God. He is making friends with me. It's a really important theological distinction. How do we become friends with God? Well, he reveals his love to us. He demonstrates his love through the cross of Jesus Christ. And you discover that he really does love you, and he proved it, and then you go to him as a friend. Why? Because he said, come to me. I loved you already. I said earlier that David mentions enemies and foes and armies, and while you and I probably don't have to deal with that kind of external threat, I think the lesson is really, really clear for us. There is no situation you can encounter in which God cannot be trusted 100%. Well, I don't have armies. No one's trying to eat at my flesh. Yes, praise God for that. but there's nothing that can happen, nothing you can encounter where you cannot trust God with everything. So that's David's courage. Now let's examine his appetite. I'm only going to stay in verse 4 here. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. I was tempted to name this part of my sermon David's obsession, although that has a little bit of a negative connotation with it. So maybe there's a different word we can use, although it does seem to me that David is obsessed with being in the Lord's presence. But we could pull a thesaurus out like I did. We could say, well, maybe we prefer the word preoccupied. David's preoccupation. David was consumed by the Lord. David is fixated on the Lord. David is gripped by the presence of the Lord. Whatever word you want to choose, David's desire is unmistakable. Lord, there are threats on every side, enemies over there, adversaries over there, foes back there, people who are lying about me over there. But you're my Savior, you're my light, you're my stronghold. And so we have to put ourselves in David's position in this moment. Where else would he want to go in this moment? There is danger approaching, King David. Where are you going to go? One thing I want. As most of you know, we are working our way through the book of Esther on Wednesdays. And we've only covered 2 chapters, so if you haven't read the story, I'm about to ruin a key part of it for you. In chapter 5, we discover that Esther has to go into the king's presence because all her people are about to be annihilated, and she wasn't invited into the king's presence. And so to go into the king's presence without the invitation is to risk death, but she goes anyway. If I perish, I perish. And she goes into the king's presence, and he extends the golden scepter. And he says to her, and I quote, "What is your request, Queen Esther? Ask me anything you want, up to half my kingdom, and I will give it to you." That is a big woe statement. Imagine if the ruler of the known universe, or the ruler of the world, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, however you pronounce his name, what if someone came up to you and said, "You can have anything you want, up to half the kingdom." What would you ask for? What is the one thing that means the most to you? What would you choose? Well, I'd like to have a spouse, someone might say. I'd like to have enough money for retirement. I'd really love it if this chronic pain that I'm dealing with would go away. My one thing is, can I just have this relationship that has been broken? Lord, would you restore it? My one thing is to have my child who has drifted away from you to come back into the fold. For King David, his answer would be, I want to be in God's presence constantly. Theologian James Johnson writes this: "There is nothing better than God." You're all like, "Really, Rob? That's the quote?" You couldn't come up with that yourself? "There is nothing better than God," he says. "Nothing bigger than God. Nothing greater than God. Nothing grander than God. Nothing more satisfying than God. Nothing more enjoyable than God. Nothing more dependable than God. Nothing more fun than God. Nothing more lasting than God. Nothing more rewarding than God is in himself." End quote. If only we had the spiritual taste buds that were fully functioning to realize that, to taste that. More often than not, we believe that the lie that there is something other than God that will satisfy us. And it's just not true. In another place, David says, "I have no good apart from you." And then in another psalm, he says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, complete joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is how David talks. This is how lots of people in the Bible talk. But I am not naive. At least I don't think I'm naive. And I realize that for about 99% of the past week, we were not thinking like David. Most of the time, our one thing is not God at all. Most of the time, we don't desire his presence. So what then? Maybe we should just ignore our lack of enthusiasm, and maybe we should just write off David as an odd guy. You know how those spiritual elitists are. What a weirdo. You know what we should do? We should applaud David from a distance. And then, honestly, I kind of want to get away from people who are trying to emulate him. Probably most people in the room have experienced losing a loved one, especially someone who's elderly. Maybe you've been on a receiving end of a phone call that sounds like this. Well, Grandma stopped eating, and the doctors are starting her on a morphine drip for the pain. If you've ever heard about that, if you've ever received that message or that phone call, then you know what's next. No appetite means something is terribly wrong, right? Not having an appetite for Jesus means something is terribly wrong with you. We must not and we cannot dismiss our lack of affection and zeal with a shrug of the shoulders. What are you going to do? That's just not my personality. We can't respond that way. God help me if I do that. God help you if you do that. When God is not your one thing, when your desire is not, I just want to be in his presence, if that's not true, then this is how you have to respond. You have to repent because you're sinning. So you talk like this, Father, forgive me for seeking joy and happiness and purpose and fulfillment in other people and in other things instead of going to you, the source of all true, lasting joy. Father, I'm so sorry that I spent most of this week without hardly giving you a thought at all. Father, forgive me for not running to you with my concerns. Father, forgive me for being so passive in my faith. Do you ever repent this way? Do these thoughts ever come into your head? This passivity thing is what struck me most this week. David is not passive. Look at the verbs that he uses, gazing and inquiring. Other translations use the word beholding and seeking. David wanted to see the Lord, his God, by faith. He wanted to behold his beauty and his strength and his wisdom. More than that, David wanted to know his Lord's will. Lord, what do you want me to do? How shall I live? Lord, are there promises that you have made in your word that I am currently not believing? Reveal them to me so that I can believe them. How many people do you think claim the name of Christ and in a moment of honesty might rewrite verse 4 like this? One thing do I seek, to dutifully attend church for 90 minutes on Sunday, and then hopefully just kind of be left alone for the next 6.5 days. That's how we live sometimes. But there is only one thing necessary for your soul, and that is to sit at Jesus' feet. In Luke 10, Martha was so anxious, troubled about many things, trying to serve everyone, bustling about, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this, and her sister Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, and she's just rejoicing in the presence of her Savior. And Jesus says to Martha with great compassion, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. I'm not going to take it from her. There's only one thing you absolutely need, and that is to be in the presence of God. That is to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reason why I'm emphasizing this so much, because it's not just Psalm 27:4 that has this beautiful poem and he says it once and that's it. It's constant in the Bible. Paul kind of goes beyond what David writes. Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Nothing else matters to me except knowing him. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Only one thing is necessary. Just to know him, just to be with him, to be in his presence, to see his face, to know his power. This is the essence of discipleship. Christ must be your one thing. Christ must be my one thing. This is why Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Jesus says to us, I cannot be second in your life. I can't be your second thing. I can't be your third thing. I have to be your one thing. I can't be your Sunday thing. Jesus says, I claim Monday through Saturday as well. As the great Puritan Richard Sibbes put it, quote, Christ will be supreme or he will not be. And he has to be. You cannot read the Bible and come to any other conclusion. Christ will be supreme or he will not be. So I trust that the Spirit of God is, in his own way, piercing your heart. I hope he is. He's piercing my heart. We should be grieved that we have not loved the Lord our God with every fiber of our being. This should bother you. There should be godly grief, godly sorrow. I'm so sorry. It's like I've lived as if you didn't exist most of the week. But God invites us to go to him. And this is the great news of the gospel. God invites us to come to him. And we see this in David's prayer. Verses 7 through 11. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Don't hide your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. David knows he is a sinner. He knows he doesn't deserve help. He doesn't deserve to be saved. He doesn't deserve to see the face of God, but he is banking on the grace of God, the steadfast love of the Lord which endures forever. Be gracious to me. This week was a big waste. I didn't seek your face. Be gracious to me. It seems like earlier in the psalm, David was preaching to himself, the Lord is my light, the Lord is my stronghold, he's my salvation. He's just kind of preaching to himself. The Lord is my rock, and that's good. This is good theology. You have to preach good theology to yourself. Paul Tripp, the author of those Sunday Matter devotionals, he says in one of his other books, quote, Psalm 27 begins with wonderful, mind-expanding, heart-engaging, life-changing theology. The Lord is my light. You can trace the theme of light from beginning to end of Scripture. It starts with great theology. And then Paul Tripp says this, it is never more important than in times of suffering to hold on to and remember the theology of the Word of God. This is key. Bad theology will complicate and worsen your suffering. Your emotional suffering, your physical suffering, your spiritual suffering, bad theology will make it worse. Bad theology will crush your hope when it needs to be bolstered. Bad theology will weaken your faith when it needs to be strengthened. Bad theology will leave your heart wondering and wandering when it needs to be rooted and at peace. If you don't have good theology, you'll wonder what's going on all the time, and you will wander. Where can I get joy? Where can I get peace? Where can I have hope? Well, the reason you don't know is because you're not reading your Bible and your theology stinks. That's what Paul Tripp says. But David's theology is biblical. He's been preaching to himself, you're my light, you're my rock, you're my fortress, my salvation. You're going to lift me high up on a rock. And so when he gets to the prayer part, he's preaching to himself and then he's praying. His prayer is heartfelt and it is right to the point. Don't hide your face from me, and I know that you won't. Don't cast me off. I know that you won't. Don't forsake me. I know that you won't. At various times in the Bible, the Israelites questioned God's love for them. It's not good to do that. Isaiah 49, the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. But Jerusalem said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. That's bad theology. Where is God anyways? How could he let this terrible thing happen? He doesn't really love me. That's bad theology. Look how God responds. Can a woman forget her nursing child? No. That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have you engraved on the palms of my hands. That's what God says. I can't forget you. I won't forget you. That's good theology. We saw earlier that the initiative for a relationship with God always starts with him. You have said, you said it, seek my face. So I'm responding, I'm seeking you now. Church, God commands us to seek his presence. Do you think he will withhold it once we have asked for it? It's too late for me. What? No, it's not. Do you believe God will withhold his presence from you because you spent the past week or the past month or the past 6 months or the past year pursuing and obsessing about 1,000 other one things? I know I had like 20 other one things this week. I know I did. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So we can kind of mash together David's prayer. A little paraphrase, don't hide your face. You're the God of my salvation. Show me your glory. Shine your light into my heart. Give me your Holy Spirit. This is a godly prayer. This is good theology right here. You don't have to be fancy or eloquent. Some of you I know, still timid on Wednesdays. It's okay. We're growing in prayer. Some of you don't want to come to church on Wednesday nights. I don't want to pray. Father, shine your face upon me. Amen. And everyone in the group, your little group, will go, amen. And we'll all be blessed. Write out a prayer ahead of time. And then when your time on Wednesday comes, oh, it's time to pray. Oh, you don't say. Well, I've got something right here. Almost every prayer that I pray up here, I have written out. It's good for me to do it. I think it's good for you to hear it. Practice praying. Shine your face upon me. Comfort me, Lord. Give me your peace. Forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my 1,000 other one things this week. I want you to be my one thing. I want the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, enriching me, helping me flourish. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we've considered David's courage, his appetite, and his prayer. Finally, we turn now to David's hope, verses 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. It appears as though David is once again talking to himself, but there's also a chance that he is calling other people to imitate his faith. We know that at several points in David's life, God really and truly did rescue him. He really saved his life. But I think that ultimately David knew God is going to save me through death. Not from death, but through death. David's hope seems to be that he is going to live again to see the goodness of God after the resurrection. I think that's a valid way to interpret what he's saying. Remember how he concluded Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. A Christian is a person who will dwell in his Father's house forever. You are going to live forever, Christian. And if you die before the Lord returns, you will be raised from the dead. This is theology 101. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. He's the first of many of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, shall all be made alive. This is our hope. It's David's hope too. Peter says, we've been born again to a living hope through Christ's resurrection. So in the meantime, between now and then, what do? Verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The LSB version says, hope in God. Hope in Yahweh. That's what we're supposed to do. Wait patiently. Keep trusting. Get your theology. Make sure it's right. There are many connections to the Lord in this psalm. We already saw very clearly that He is the light of the world. Verse 12 describes false witnesses who are breathing out violence, which is exactly what Jesus endured during His trial. Everyone lying about Him. They couldn't even get their story straight, but they kept lying. Crucify Him! Crucify Him! He said this and He said that, and no one was telling the truth. Jesus lived this out. We know that Jesus understood that He would be saved through death. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He knew what was on the other side of the cross, namely lots of siblings being brought into His family. But I want to conclude with verse 5. Look at it with me. Psalm 27, verse 5. God will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. That last part of the verse in the King James says this: in the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. David was convinced that despite the armies and the dangers and the enemies and the threats, God was going to bring him into the very heart of His house, straight into the Holy of Holies. That's what I think he is saying, and this creates a bit of a problem for us. How many of you know what the problem was? According to the law, only the high priest from the tribe of Levi can go in to the secret place of God's tabernacle. Only the priests, and once a year, can go into the Holy of Holies. And he has to bring the blood of the sacrifice with him. So David is not from the tribe of Levi, and he's not a priest, and he doesn't have the blood of the sacrificial offering, and yet he is convinced that despite that, I know I'm not from the right tribe, and I don't have the blood of the goat or the blood of the bull. I know that's not true, but I know I'm going to be in the very heart of God's tabernacle. I'm going to be at the very center of the Holy of Holies. I'm going to be in the presence of God. David, how are you going to get there? You can't go in, man. People who tried drop dead. And this brings us to Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. The point I'm trying to make is this: Christ Jesus has entered into the secret place of God's tabernacle, and He has gone in there on our behalf. He presents the blood of His own sacrifice, the blood that makes us white as snow. And He says, I died in the place of all those people. And the Father said, I accept that. And this means that if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, you've trusted in Him, His death, burial, and resurrection. He is your God. He is your one thing. You are looking to Him again. You are repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. If that's true of you, you can pray Psalm 27, verse 5. For in my time of trouble, Christ shall hide me in the tent. In the secret of His tabernacle, His atoning sacrifice protects me. He's cleared the way. He's rolled out the carpet for you. No one can go into the Holy of Holies. Only Christ can, yes, and you with Him. Amen? Let's pray.